Kamloops Lions, great to have you here. Thanks for being a part of our online crew. We are in week three of our series, The Songs of Christmas. And so what we're doing is we just know as you are shopping, getting groceries, and you hear the songs on the radio or whatever, or Spotify, what they do is these Christmas songs have a great way of bringing us back to when we were a kid or to a memory of Christmas, a tradition that comes to mind. And so what we're doing is we're actually going all the way back to the first Christmas and hearing the songs that people sung as they interacted with the birth of Jesus. And this has been a great journey through Advent. We started with the Simeon song called the Nunc Dimittis in the Gospel of Luke. Last weekend, we looked at the Magnificat, which is Mary's song. This weekend is the Angel song in Luke chapter 2. So grab your Bibles and go there. Next weekend, we are finishing up the series with Zachariah's song, and then it's going to be amazing, amazing Christmas Eve. So we welcome you to participate in that as well. One of the things that we've said around here, this is really important, especially if you are online and you're checking our church out, or more importantly, you're just interested in who Jesus is, and you're peering in online, kind of looking in. One of the things that we have said around here as far as Jesus is concerned is that he is intellectually reliable and he is existentially satisfying. So like, that's a big way to say, basically, Jesus is true and he works. And he works because he is true. And that's really, really important that Jesus is who he says he is. He was born, he was raised to new life, all those things, but he works, that he satisfies the longings of the human heart, that he's able to meet you in your place of need or desire and fill those voids. And so he's able to satisfy you. And this weekend, that's what we're going to see. The angel song satisfies the desire of the human heart for two ideas, glory and peace. Glory and peace. So let me just maybe help us out with those two ideas. The first one is glory. A glorious thing or glory is something, an experience that you never want to end. So in 2011, I was able to go to Chicago for a conference. And at the end of this conference, as a church conference, the delegation from Canada, we bought tickets to the Vancouver Canucks and Chicago Blackhawks game. So we were so excited. We're in the nosebleeds, but we're like, whatever, it's going to be great. So we get to the United Center, and the person who is organizing our trip surprises us as we're about to go into the United Center in Chicago. And he says, hey, guys, by the way, we're not in the nosebleeds. We actually have been given and gifted a suite, a box suite full of all good food and anything that you want. We couldn't believe it. Of course, this was at the height of the Chicago Blackhawks and Vancouver Canucks rivalry. So we went, I was there with one of my best buds. We ate fantastic food, and the Vancouver Canucks beat up on the Blackhawks 3-0 that night. And there's pictures that we still have. And I think back to that night, and it's a night that I never wanted to end. It was an amazing, glorious experience, a night that I never wanted to end. So that's glory. What about peace? When I think about peace, there's a sense of wholeness. There's a sense of wholeness. So 2014, on Valentine's Day, my first daughter was born. My wife and I had took longer for us to conceive, and then we went through the pain of a miscarriage. And so Hannah came Valentine's Day 2014, and it was so beautiful. We brought her home, and it was kind of the tornado that hit our lives, you know, the first child. And so we set up downstairs in our house, and we had a place for Hannah to sleep and Krista to nurse, and then I was kind of on call doing whatever I could to help out. And it was so beautiful because it was chaotic, but the sense and the memory that I have of that time is Krista's sleeping. It's in the middle of the night, and I have Hannah on my chest, skin to skin, and I can feel her heartbeat. I can feel her breath on my chest. And there's a sense of this is the way that life should be. There's my beautiful wife who just gave birth to my first child. That was when the Sochi Olympics were on, all right? And so I am watching live sporting events on my iPad. Now, that is not as cool as my daughter, but at the same time, I'm being able to watch live, like, Winter Olympics as my daughter sleeps on my chest, and it's quiet, and it's in the middle of the night, and I remember thinking, this is beautiful. This is a sense of how the world should be. Glory and peace. The desires of every human heart are found in Jesus. And this is what the angels are going to sing as we look at Luke chapter 2. So the angels sing of how Jesus' birth fulfills our deepest desire. So here's what we're going to see. Glory to God and peace on earth. And it's so cool because there's glory and peace, God and humanity. And this is the angelic song that we are going to look through. So just to set this up a little bit, Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 13, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." We're introduced to shepherds. At best, they're just common folk. At worst, they're common criminals. They're somewhere in between. There's some reason to believe that shepherds in the first century were looked down upon with derision because they were criminals, thieves, or they're just normal people. So there they are, normal night, looking after their flocks. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. Angel in the original language is literally just a messenger of God. And so they are kind of the mediators of God's kind of plans on earth. And so all the way through the Bible, you have angels and they are declare the plans of God to people. They show up in different ways. And so here, an angel of the Lord comes. They are created beings serving God. That's the angel. And the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. So the angel comes, the shepherds freak out. They were terrified. Keep that in mind as we move on. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord," the pronouncement of the good news of Jesus. "And then this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel. So all of a sudden, the one angel declares this good news, and all of a sudden, boom, there's thousands of angels, a choir of these angelic spiritual beings without physical bodies appears to these shepherds, and they start to sing, praising God and saying, and this is where we're going to get into it, the first idea, glory to God. They say, glory to God in the highest heaven. It's a short song, but it is a powerful one. Glory to God in the highest heaven. Want to unpack this idea of glory. Glory. When this word is used in the scriptures, the original language is the word doxa. Doxa. And this means two things. It's either an attribute of God or the praise due to his name. Okay? So it's either his attribute that he has glory or he is glorious. His attribute is that he is great, he is beautiful, and he is perfect. The other idea, praise, is used to describe and bring the praise to God. And this, in the sense, is more likely, as the angels are singing, praise to God in the highest heaven. Why? Because he is glorious. He is the one who is worthy. So when we think of this word glory, we think of kind of church and what glory, 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 you know, all those types of things. Well, what does it mean? Something glorious is worthy of our time and our energy and our love. Sometimes we just want to relegate this word to religious kind of thought, and it is a religious word, but the term actually is something more applicable to all of us. I want to help us, as I was kind of going through and glory, glory, I hear the word often. I wanted to get a fresh sense of what it means that God is glorious and he is worthy of the praise. Glory to God. As the angels are singing this, glory to God. What does it mean? It's hard to put into words as we think about the nature and character of God and that he is glorious. But throughout the scriptures, there were people who attempted to do this. One of those people was Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, and he is thinking about the essence of who God is, what he is like, his attributes, his economy of relationship within himself. And so here's what Isaiah says, thinking about the glory of God. In verse 12, he asks this question.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Ask, thinking about God and his character, who has measured the waters in the hollow of your hand? So think about, you go to your tap, you turn it on, and you try to hold the water in the hollow of your hand. Well, number one, it's hard to do. Number two, it's going to slip through your fingers. And what Isaiah is saying is, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, that all of the waters of the earth fill the hollow of God's one hand, not hands. That is the glory of God. Then he asks, or with the breadth of his hand marked out the heavens. In other translations, the language is, or with the span of his hand, which was actually a unit of measurement, which was from your thumb to your pinky. That was the span. And so Isaiah is saying, who can hold the water in the hollow of his hand? God can. And who has marked out the heavens with the span of his hand from here to here? All of the cosmos marked out by only the span of God's hand. This gives us a sense of how glorious and perfect and huge God is, and that these angels get it, and they're raising the praise back to who God is. This is how glorious and worthy and awe-inspiring God is. And so, why are they saying praise to God in the highest heavens? I think there's a few reasons. The first reason are the events itself. The event of God becoming man is a glorious thing, awe-inspiring thing. And so let's trace out the movement of these angels. The angels in heaven come down to earth and give praise here to these shepherds, common folk, radically disrupted. Their praise is directed back up to who God is. He is glorious. Who can measure the waters? Who can measure the heavens with the span of his hand? It's God. So these angels come down, they see these shepherds, and they bring praise back up to God. Why? Because God has come back down in this manger, in Jesus. Do you see the movement here? The angels come down, bring praise back up to God. Why? Because God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ. These events are glorious events. This is worthy of your time, your energy, and your attention. That's why it's glorious. The second reason why it's glorious is because who is in the manger? The announcement from these angels, the song that they sing, happens immediately after the birth of Jesus, that these common folk or common criminals are the first to hear about this. And the angels are bringing to them the significance of this moment. Why? Because of who is in that manger. The birth of Hannah, my kids, beautiful. There was no angelic visit, but there was for Jesus because of who he is. And so the gospel writer John, in his gospel, is trying to bring language to the glory of Jesus. And here's how he attempts to do this. In John 1:14, I think this is my favorite verse in the entire scriptures. Yeah, I think it is. Verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh." The Word, the original language is the Logos, the rational principle behind all things, the idea or principle in which all of reality holds together, God. The Word became flesh. He became Jesus in the manger, mother of Mary being the mother, Joseph, who's there. This is the Word becoming flesh and made his dwelling among us. He became human. He set up his tent. We have seen his glory, the glory of Jesus. We've seen it. Listen to what he says. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. The glory of God now is resting in the manger, all 8 pounds, crying little Jesus. Jesus is full of glory. Full of glory, even in the manger, full of grace and full of truth, that the one who came down is glorious. That's why they're saying, praise be to God. And in this way, the angels, listen to me, the angels give the right reaction to the birth of Jesus. They show us the epitome of our reaction, what our reaction should be when we are met with the message that God became man. Glory to God in the highest. And so is that your reaction this Christmas? Sometimes we're busy, we're distracted, we're numb, we're apathetic to this, and the angels break in and say, glory to God, praise be to him for his plan and for Jesus. If I'm honest, sometimes my reaction to the Christmas story is one of familiarity. It's not one of awe-inspired praising God for who he is. All of creation is praising, but I sometimes am not. And here we are struck at the fact that we don't worship Jesus as we ought to. I think the reason why we don't is because we have a glory problem. We have a glory problem. We want the glory due to him. That we prefer living for ourselves than living for God. At the heart of the human experience is, I want the glory. And yet the glory is given back to God because of him sending Jesus. And so we have a glory battle at hand. Is it mine or is it his? That my life is about my needs, my wants, and my desires apart from Jesus and his work in my life. That what we do is we want to shrink all of the glory down to our own lives. And so we play center stage. And in this way, as sinners, we have stolen the proper glory that God deserves. One person says, simply put, you and I are glory thieves. That's one of the reasons why we don't worship Jesus as we should. All of the glory is due to him, and yet we steal it. Also, our search for glory is hardwired into our existence, that we want glorious things. We want praise. We want worship to things that are beautiful and worthy, and yet we don't. Our lives will always be shaped by the pursuit of glory. We're always chasing glory in some way or another. Some of us chase glory through sports, either playing it or watching it. I will never forget, you probably won't either, the Golden Goal. The Golden Goal will probably be the most iconic sports moment of my life, all right? Golden Goal, of course, in 2010, Winter Olympics, overtime against the United States. You could not have set up a better story than that moment. And you know the play, all right? You know the play. You hear Sidney Crosby say, Iggy, Iggy, who's obviously Jerome Iginla. Jerome Iginla passes it to him, and Miller, the goalie, thinks he's either going to go around the net or come into the center of, in between the faceoff dots. Instead, he sneaks the puck under Miller's pads, and all of Canada goes nuts. What a glorious moment. You probably remember where you were. I remember where I was. I was alone in a freezing cold basement in Kitimat, BC. I had just spoken at an event up there, and I was by myself, and I erupted screaming at the top of my lungs by myself at the most glorious sports moment of all time. And some of us chase that through our own athletic stuff, or we chase it through our favorite team, but we chase glory. Some of us chase glory through art, through song, through poetry, through painting. Some of us chase it through sex. These glorious moments of interaction and intimacy in different ways and different people, all at my desire time in my desired ways. We chase glory through fame and success. And so it's about me and my accolades and the next position and the next accomplishment and the next award and the next degree and the next, it's next and next. Why? Because we want the glory. We're glory thieves and we want the glory through this, that, or the other thing. Some of us chase glory through experience. Ah, the good life. The sun on my face and the sand beneath my toes. What a glorious thing. We don't want it to end. And in these ways, we are glory thieves. We're trying to amass things for ourselves. Now, some of these things aren't bad things, but they don't lead to ultimate fulfillment. And so C.S. Lewis, in thinking about these types of glorious moments, these desires that we have, he calls these things, these experiences, signposts. Signposts to something better. So think about it this way. It's spring or summer and it's time to camp. You get your family all packed up. The trailer's done. The dog's in there. All the bags are packed. You got the food packed, ready to go. And you're going to go to Paul Lake, right? You go up to Paul Lake and it would be like this. You go into Paul Lake and you get across the Halston there and you're going up Paul Lake Road and you see the sign, Paul Lake, however many kilometers away. And you're like, hey, we've arrived. You pull over, you undo the trailer. Everybody gets out and you just set up shop. Like you've arrived at Paul Lake, but the thing is, you haven't. This is a signpost to the actual real thing. That's what C.S. Lewis says these experiences are like to us. They're signposts that tell us to keep going further, tell us to go one more level deeper. These are these moments that the sports or the sex or the fame or the success are all smaller glories that are teaching us to go one step further to find our true glory here, glory to God in the highest. And in this way, we renounce our thievery of God's glory. You see, the angels come with a good message that saves us from our glory-starved hearts. And so Paul Tripp, he says this, here's the movement of the Christmas story, glory forsaken. Jesus, who is glorious in himself, gives up those things to become a baby. Glory liberated from our own self-glory about me and me and me and look at me. No, there's somebody better and more glorious than you and I, and glory restored, our living for the glory of God, his fame, his attention. The Son of Glory came to fight our glory battle so that we would be freed from our bondage to any other glory but the glory of God, something that is worthy of our praise, our time, and our attention. This is a desire of the human heart, and the angel's song places this desire and its fulfillment in Jesus. Glory to God for who he is and what he has done. The next one, peace on earth. Glory and peace. The song continues, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Peace. What kind of peace are the angels singing about? Well, oftentimes a Christmas song that we all sing, War is Over, the John Lennon song, War is over if you, right? That's a good type of peace, peace on earth. This is always the answer of the beauty queen. Oh, what do you want on earth? Well, I want peace on earth, right? That's always the answer. That's not the same type of peace that these angels are singing about. These angels are singing about a different peace, and this is defined for us in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, this is what it says. It says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And so this is radically Christocentric. This peace, this idea of peace, is the same idea as salvation. Salvation. And on earth, salvation to those on whom his favor rests. And like I said, you can see that in Acts 10. The peace that the angels are singing about here is a peace with God. So what does that look like? I grew up with this story. This is not a new story to me. And I think if if we don't have the backstory of why this is such amazing news, I think our hearts will never be grabbed by the Christmas story. That if we don't understand this salvific, salvation idea of peace, we'll never be in awe of the glory of this story. So what I want to do is I want to bring us back. I want to bring us back to Genesis chapter 3. The Bible opens Genesis 1 and 2 with relationship and perfection and what the Bible says, shalom, peace, peace with God, peace with each other, peace with the created order. It's all good and it's all beautiful. Genesis 3 is when it all goes sideways. And I want to unpack what this is. And I want to unpack this in Genesis 3. So it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the cool of the day and listened to what they said, and they hid. They hid from the Lord God. A drastically different picture than the first two chapters of the Bible here in Genesis 3. Instead of loving God, being in relationship with him, they are now hiding. Instead of being joyful at his presence, they now are afraid, like the shepherds were. Hiding has replaced communion. Instead of being open towards God, they are now hiding away from him in fear. This reaction was weird and unusual. Because he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day as he has done before. And now here Adam and Eve are hiding. This shows us that something has gone drastically wrong. Everything is broken. This is the catastrophic consequences of sin. Made to live in union with God. They are now hiding from him. It goes on. It says, the Lord God was among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Now, this is interesting that the reaction to this hiding of humanity from God, God's reaction isn't how dare you? It's where are you? This is the loving pursuit of a good and gracious God, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I was afraid. To the pursuing love of God, our reaction is to feel fear and hide. And Adam felt fear of this holy God, and now he's playing hide and seek with him. This is the consequences of sin, that he was naked and so I hid. And so their innocence has been taken. Adam's innocence has been taken. Then it says, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to not to eat from? And here's the glory thieves, Adam and Eve wanting to steal, wanting to be like God. They steal from God what is his. And at the core of the human experience is a disobedience, a fractured relationship to God. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it. You see what he's doing? He's blaming. So not only is there a broken, fractured relationship with God and humanity, now he's saying, well, it's her. She's the one that gave it to me. Blame her, that peace is destroyed with each other, that relationships are never the same. Instead of being open, naked, not just physically naked, but not hiding anything. Now relationships with God and each other are full of guilt and full of shame. We hide. And then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. At the heart of the human experience is a lie that we are born away from relationship with God, born away from loving God as we should. And at the heart of that is a lie that we have believed that God is holding out on us and we can make our own lives. And so this story in Genesis 3 reminds us that Adam and Eve have lost their spirituality. Made in the image of God, made for relationship with God, they are now hiding and afraid of him. it also reminds us that Adam and Eve have lost their humanity, broken relationships with each other, fractured, their innocence taken, unsure, not at rest. There they find themselves. And so here's the tension that we find, you and I find as human beings. The first true thing is this. We want God. We want to know ultimate reality. We want to be in relationship with God, but at the same time, we want to hide from Him. We want to do what we want. We want to chase these little glories. We want things done by our definition of what is good and true and right and beautiful. And here's the picture of Genesis 3, is that there is no wholeness and there is no peace. Everything is out of whack. And that's the reality that you and I experience in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other, our relationship with ourselves. There is no wholeness and there is no peace. And so, the announcement to these shepherds, common people, angels coming and singing, pronouncing good news. The good news is on earth, peace, salvation to those on whom His favor rests. That the idea of wholeness, restoration, and relationship with God has come once and for all because of who Jesus is, the baby in the manger. And the exchange that happens with those on whom His favor rests, with those who trust in this baby and in His life and in His death and in His resurrection, is the exchange of our sin and our shame and our nakedness and our hiding for relationship again, to be restored with God. And this is the outcome, a theological truth for those of us who know and love Jesus. There is shalom. There is peace. All of the realities of Genesis 1 and 2, communion with God, is given to us because of the forgiveness offered to us by Jesus Christ. What is more glorious than that? And so if we want peace this Christmas, we have to be radically about Jesus. Radically, because it's Him who comes into the nuances of your inner life, your heart, and your soul. If our hearts are to be made right, if our souls are to experience peace, it's through Jesus. We can tweak all of the outside things. We can get a new job, a new place, a new spouse, a new accomplishment. But until our hearts are fixed and relationship restored with God, where our hearts are at rest, we will never find the peace we look for. Apart from Jesus, we will always have a dis-ease, a disease of a fractured relationship with Him. And with Jesus, peace can come to your life and my life in this way. And this theological truth of sins forgiven, relationship restored, wholeness and beauty and joy, the way that things were supposed to be, can be yours this Christmas and can be applied to the different areas and challenges that you face. He is true that you can have peace with God through Jesus, and He works. And the Bible's going to come and the Bible's going to talk about that this peace passes understanding, that you can suffer and have loss and still have peace. You can be going through the most challenging times, and the presence of God in your life brings you peace and perspective and presence in a way that you can never outline or do for yourself. That, hear the song of the angels, glory to God, praise be to His name, and on earth, peace, shalom to those who trust and fear the Lord. So what a great weekend to come to this table, this communion table, because here we are reminded of a few things. We are reminded about God's glorious goodness, that He doesn't respond to a glory thief like myself with derision and anger. He doesn't respond to Adam and Eve by saying, "How dare you?" He says,
where are you? As you're trying to build your best life apart from him, his reaction, his posture towards you is, where are you? He meets our needs with redeeming love. That in the Christmas story, the Father commissions the Son to leave his rightful place of glory and become a servant so that you and I could be liberated from our prison of self-glory. And when we come to this table this weekend, we are showered with glorious news that we are God's children, loved, redeemed, and forgiven, given his promises and his presence. And this showering love turns our hearts away from our self-salvation glory projects to him. And so at the table this weekend, we are reminded that there is a better thing worth worshiping this Christmas than food and presents, the perfect dinner and the perfect gift, but him. At the table this weekend, we are reminded about God's amazing peace, restorative relationship given to us, that our souls can find rest now that we know God because of Jesus, that the wholeness that we experience in our relationship with God spills over into those relationships with others, and that our hearts are fixed from our sin and our shame and our hiding, and now we can turn because of what Jesus has done on the cross to God. And so we come to the table celebrating this good news this weekend. And Pastor Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 leads an ancient church through this ancient meal, this ancient practice. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, simple bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The most glorious event in human history given for you and I. And my friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God this weekend. So if you are a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to participate this weekend in gratitude and thanksgiving that Jesus fills the desire of every human heart. And my prayer is that you'd find him this weekend. Bless you now as you participate in the Lord's Supper.